Many challenges come to couples, and the saying goes, what doesn't kill us makes us stronger. So young couples, you know, have to work hard to teach each other how to do things the right way. There's the trial of agreeing on paint colors. There's the joy of agreeing on expensive purchases. But all of these challenges pale in comparison to getting lost while driving somewhere foreign or unfamiliar. You know, it's really a shame that younger generations are going to miss out on this particular joy. Now, of course, we have GPS navigational tools that, you know, direct us. And, you know, it was such a pleasure to have one spouse sitting in the passenger seat with a giant map unfolded as you head down the highway at 120 kilometers an hour with cars passing you and honking as you try and figure out how to get back to that exit that you just missed. There's nothing purifying like the crucible of navigating with a paper map under stress. I don't know if I am sure that I am the only one who's had this experience with my wife, or my wife has had this experience with me, I suppose would be the more accurate way to put it. But the animal brain takes over. You've heard about this, the reptile brain. You know, there's fight, flight, or play dead. And I wish I had learned to play dead in those moments, but we both reenacted the other ones. The animal brain took over. Maps are meant to help us in those moments, as frustrating as they might be. They're meant to give us a wider view that we couldn't otherwise have. It would be ideal to just pause everything for a moment and to be able to rise up high in the air to gain as wide a perspective as possible to see, here's where I am and here's where I would like to be. And now that I can see widely, I'm able to direct myself accordingly, properly, or my wife is able to, I should say, direct us accordingly and properly. Without that wider picture, without that wider perspective, it is easy to get lost and disorientated in life. We can get lost not just physically, but just finding our way in life. And in those moments when we're uncertain and disorientated, it's tempting to let the world close in, to stop looking beyond ourselves, to stop seeking a wider perspective, but to let the world close in until all we see is our trouble, the unfairness of life, the lostness that we are feeling, and end up angry and embittered. The animal brain takes over. A picture of a good life requires the widest possible view. To reorientate ourselves in those moments, we need a wider view, to pause, to lift ourselves up, and to see the map, the bigger picture. Psalm 73, I think, follows this pattern. The psalmist is looking at the world and the whole world in the beginning, but then very quickly begins to only focus on a part of it. And the more discouraged the psalmist gets, the narrower her view becomes. It is only at the end, or when she widens her view to include the assembly of God's people, to include God and eternity, that her world begins to make sense, that she's reorientated and can find her way again. Until we enter God's presence, life cannot make sense fully. We need that bigger picture. We need that larger map. And it is true in this world that we only get a hint or a taste of the rightness and fullness that being in God's presence will bring. We see it in the gospel stories of God on earth in Jesus Christ. And those moments, those glimpses we get, help us to anticipate the day of judgment and restoration when all things will be made whole and all will finally make sense. Psalm 73 starts off well. It's printed on your bulletin, or perhaps you want to follow along with your Bible open. We are going to read it in full shortly. The psalm starts out with a wide view, the widest view possible, looking at God, looking to eternity. The psalmist's picture in this first verse includes the farthest horizon where earth and heaven meet, where people are good and pure in heart, and God is being clearly good to them. Life is going well. All is well as it is meant to be. Truly, God is good to the upright, the psalmist writes, to those who are pure in heart. But I wonder if even here the psalmist is saying something like, look, I know what I'm supposed to say. God is good. That's fine when things are going well. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And now immediately the psalmist's view narrows from verses 2 to 14. She only sees now other people, and specifically the bad that is in the world. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, perhaps all of us have this experience of looking at others and imagining they have it easier, suspecting that maybe everybody is better off than you, that others seem more competent, to seem to know their way, and to be able to understand what to do in every situation. It is not an uncommon feeling to suspect that everybody has more money than you, fewer problems, and an easier time of life. Now, we can keep that in mind, but of course, the psalmist is talking specifically about people who are able to laugh at any suggestion that how they are living is wrong. There is, of course, the everyday sort of meanness that we can see around us. The bully, the gossip, the violent person, the liar, the one who takes things that isn't theirs. This is subtle and hidden in our suburbs and nicer neighborhoods, but it is certainly there. We meet it in common ways dealing with bureaucracies, or in stores, or with neighbors. Some people behave this way without shame, but others work to justify it. Well, this is what everybody does. Or this is what I have to do to get by. Or this is what I'm entitled to. I deserve this. Or what's the harm? I only meant it as a joke. In my neighborhood, though, with so much poverty, people do not have the luxury of concealing the ways that they go against what is right. It's not hidden. There are some who openly find power and self-fulfillment through violence, through assault and threats, through arrogance in plain sight, and it can lead to wealth and security. And then we can turn on the news and see that there are kings of empires oppressing entire nations. They murder and take what they want. They themselves live securely in peace and comfort and ease, while millions around them starve in hunger and live in fear. Such a person, full of confidence and power, is admirable in a way. They have mastered themselves. They are willing to do whatever is necessary. And as far as we can tell, it seems like the map they have of the world is working for them. They're finding a way forward. They seem to know how the world works. They have answers, no fear or doubt. They boast and they mock anyone who confronts them. And how does the world respond? We have all seen it. People turn and praise them and find no fault in them. It is understandable to conclude at this point that there is no ultimate justice in this world. There is no God. It is easy for those who try and do what is right to look at the world and say, is this the real world? Is this all there is? Is this the right map? Is this the right picture? I'm lost and disorientated. And we can say, all in vain I have kept my heart clean. People who do wrong are thriving. Well, I've been a good person, and what has it got me? Nothing. This is the lowest moment for the psalmist. Their view has been reduced from God, has reduced from eternity, reduced from the people around them to just the bad, and now all that can be seen is her own pain. And then something stops the psalmist. She's at the most narrow view, only her own pain, but she starts to widen her view once more, to once again take a bigger picture in. And she remembers that she is part of an assembly of people who are committed to God. If she gives up, how would that affect everyone else who is seeking God, seeking to do what is right? The psalmist writes, if I had said, I will talk on in this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. But at the same time, she's left with a picture of the reality of things that leaves her hopeless. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. Until I went in to the presence of God. And from this point in the psalm, it all begins to make more sense. What's happening within her and what's happening in the world. The return to the widest possible view with the full map. And suddenly she has a different view of things. Now God is what is truest about this world. God is what is most permanent and fixed. When you look at God, evil suddenly begins to look less appealing, less powerful. Evil stands in a slippery place. It will not last. Evil is like a dream, impermanent, passing, unstable, temporary. And the psalmist reflects on what had happened within her as she narrowed her view. When my soul was embittered, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. I was like a lost, disorientated animal. I had no hope. I was cornered. I was the one who backed myself into that corner by increasingly narrowing my view, cutting you out of the picture, and then cutting the assembly of God's people out of the picture. The psalmist became bitter and reverted to her animal brain. She became reactionary, lashing out, running out, or giving up. Fight, flight, or play dead. But she didn't stay there. She widened her view and reorientated herself first to include the assembly, and then to include God and eternity in her map, in her picture of the whole world and how things are. And with God in view, she names two consolations. First, in this world, in this life, God is always with her. And God means joy and strength and comfort and peace. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, she writes. Even when she was embittered and angry, even when she was reactionary, even when her foot had nearly slipped, even when she looked at the world and felt understanding things was just weariness and depressing and emptying. Nevertheless, God was continually with her. Nevertheless, God held her hand. The world might be full of suffering and injustice, but for the psalmist, it was good to be near God. There is a mystical event that has taken place here. The psalmist is aware of God's presence near her and experiences God's goodness. She finds that she desires God more than anything else after recognizing, after coming into God's presence. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is enough. I'm running on empty, but God fills me again. I'm looking at the world, I'm looking at my life, and it leaves me weak and hopeless. But when I turn to God, when I come into God's presence, I find I am stronger. This is the first consolation. When we turn to God, when we come into God's presence, we experience in this life that God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And second, when the psalmist looks to God, she sees that God is in charge, that God has a perfect end in mind, that God sees the injustice and suffering and will address it. We heard this spoken of in the gospel and the lesson from the Acts read by Enosh. God made this big picture clearer when Jesus came. Jesus came as Messiah, as God's chosen ruler over humanity, over creation. Humanity, though, rejected Jesus and crucified him. But God reaffirmed Jesus as the chosen ruler by raising him from the dead. And Jesus has promised to return to judge everyone and to set things right. We will each have to give an account for our lives, for every word that we have spoken. And nothing evil will endure past that point in history. This is the gospel. This is our map. Now, for those sports fans out there, you know that you have to watch to the end of the game because anything can happen. Your team might be hopelessly behind. And if you were a Leaf fan, you know this feeling. But if in despair you turn off the game, you could miss how things really end. You could miss a turnaround, a comeback, and a win for your team. But if you've turned it off and the next day you go out to talk to others all sad and depressed, because as far as you know your team lost, and the others wonder what your problem is, you didn't give yourself a wide enough view. You cut out the end of the story. You cut out how things actually turned out, and you were left with a limited view of how things looked. We can't prove our hope. And certainly many people find other ways of getting through life and finding meaning and purpose. But we have good reason to trust in the story, in the map that we have been given of this world. We have good reason to trust the witness of the church that Christ will return and restore all that has been lost. But we would also counter that without a view that includes God, and without a view of God setting everything right in the end, you don't have a full view, a full picture of the way things really are in the world. And this world cannot fully make sense without that wider view. On the one hand, when I think how to understand it, it seems to me a wearisome task until I enter into the presence of God. I invite you to turn in your bulletins to page 4 as we read responsively from Psalm 73. As we allow these words to become a prayer where we lift up any of our own sense of feeling lost or disorientated or worn out and weary, any of our own sense of feeling envious of others, of feeling that life isn't fair and unsatisfied with our lot. Let us allow the Psalms to reorientate our lives, our hearts and minds. Truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pain. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. They set their mouths against heaven and boast of power on earth. And therefore the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. They say, "Is God aware of what goes on?" Such are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. If I had said, "I will talk on in this way," I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. On awaking, you despise their phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a brute beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me with honor. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to those who are false to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, to tell of all your works. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.